Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Also, once you make your way there, you may hold your spot in Romans chapter 8 as well. We will also be in Romans chapter 8. In fact, we will spend the majority of our time there in Romans chapter 8. If you've been with us over the last several months, you know that we have been preaching verse by verse through this wonderful epistle of Ephesians, a very heavily concentrated, theological, short epistle that Paul writes. It is probably the most Christological of all the epistles in Scripture. It is such a Christ-centered epistle, and it's a wonderful, wonderful work, a wonderful letter that we have been preaching through. As you know, we have made our way to verse 5, and when we came to this phrase or this topic of adoption, in verse 5 it says, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself." When we came to that theme of adoption, we kind of came to a screeching halt in our preaching verse by verse through this wonderful epistle of Ephesians so that we could talk about, so that we could proclaim this highest of all Christian doctrine. The highest of all Christian doctrine isn't justification by faith alone. It's not merely salvation. There's an even greater blessing than just our salvation. It's the fact that we who were once enemies are now adopted as the sons and daughters of God. That is a wonderful blessing. It is far too neglected. It is, it's not something that you and I think about much, although we all the time are referring to one another as brother and sister. We don't really go a step further and think about why we are brother and sister. And so, as you know, we've been taking our time to preach on this highest of all Christian doctrines, this doctrine of adoption, and we've done that from several different facets. As we see here in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, we see that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world for an end, for a purpose. And as the Scripture tells us, it is to be holy and without blame before Him. So we are chosen, we are elected unto holiness. As we move on to verse 5, we see that we are predestined to be adopted as the sons and daughters of God the Father. And so with those themes, we have been propelled to Romans chapter 8 to consider the golden chain of redemption, right? Now, why are we doing that? As you know, again, if you've been with us for a while, you understand that the best way to interpret Scripture, of course, is through prayer and with the help of the Holy Spirit, but we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So when we go to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, we will attain a better and a deeper understanding of what Paul is writing about here in Ephesians 1, 5 with regards to our adoption. Now, specifically, we have seen that the good work that God has begun, He brings to completion. That's Philippians 1, 6. He brings to completion, and I don't know about you, but that is a wonderful encouragement to me, who oftentimes starts projects and life happens, and I don't finish them quite the way that I ought to, right? My wife can attest to that. But our God loves His people so much that the work He began in them to save them in eternity past when He chose them, when He placed His love upon them, He sees that all the way through. And in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, He sees it all the way through, not only to your adoption, but to your final glorification when we will be with Him in heaven. That is a wonderful thing, that the work that He does from beginning through the end. Amen? So that should catch you up as to where we have been and where we are. If you would please, again, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Then we will propel forward to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. And what I want you to walk away from with this is the encouragement that if you are in Christ, you will be glorified. If you are in Christ, you will be with Him for an eternity. You will see His glory And it's not because of you. You and I merit nothing good. There is no one righteous, no one who does good, no, not one. It is only because of Christ, of who He is, and what He has done for us, that we will be with Him forever in glory. This is a wonderful encouragement. Again, whether you're on that mountain peak or you're in the muck and the mire of that valley, we can think about and be encouraged of this truth. We're not merely saved, we're adopted as His children. Amen. If you would please stand at attention as we read these glorious truths. Again, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to end in verse 5, and we will allow that to propel us forward to Romans, or I guess backwards if you're thinking canonically as it's written in your scripture. We will go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Again, we are concentrating on this theme of adoption and the fact that God finishes the good work that He has begun. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. I'm going to read verse 6 as well, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy. What a privilege, what a blessing it is that we can call You Father. That is something that sometimes, if I'm honest, sometimes I take that for granted, that I can call You Father, which means that I have been adopted as Your son. And the only way that happens is through Jesus Christ. Father, as I think about my life, where I've been, where I'm at, and where I'm headed, and how I, who am simultaneously saved, yet I'm still a sinner. Sammo justus et peccator. Because I'm still in this veil of flesh, I fail, I sin. And I thank You that in those moments when I sin, and I'm carrying the weight and the guilt of that, I don't have to wonder if I will be saved. I know that because You finished the good work that You have begun in us through Christ Jesus, You will bring Your sons and daughters home to You in glory through Christ. We thank You for this wonderful truth. Let this permeate our minds and our hour together as we proclaim this wonderful truth through Your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that You begin now to soften hearts, to loosen necks, to give eyes to see and ears to hear, that Your word goes out and accomplish what You desire. We know it will not return to You void. Father, I pray if there are any here who are either self-deceived, they believe that they're saved, but they're really not, or those who are just purely not saved and they know they're not, I pray that You use the hammer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to crush their hardened heart, that they see that they are a sinner who deserves hell, to see and understand that Christ Jesus came to save His people, that He took on their sin after living a life of perfection to satisfy Your requirement. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of their sins. He was buried and He rose again in victory. That You would show them that truth, that You would regenerate them, give them gift of faith, lead them out of your goodness to repentance, that they would believe and be saved. I pray that you do this work according to your will, to your sovereign plan, and to your perfect timing. And I pray that you do this for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you know I like to dig deep, especially we're digging pretty deep as we preach verse by verse through this epistle of Ephesians. Again, simply because it's so theologically dense and heavily concentrated that it warrants us taking our time in the text and understanding theologically what's going on here. I like to dig deep. Right? There's so much of this Christian culture that recommends that we preach at an eighth grade level, as if the eighth grade level is all that we can attain to theologically. Well, my Bible tells me that I'm to grow in my grace and my knowledge of God the Father, of the Spirit, and of the Son. And we can't do that if we remain here. So we want to dig deep and to challenge ourselves that we don't bring the Word of God down to our level, that we bring our people up to the Word of God and to trust the Holy Spirit to do that. So I say all that to say that I love to dig deep, but today we're not going to dig quite as deep as I normally like to dig. We're not going to be digging quite as deep through this golden chain of redemption, because my goal here isn't to exposit verse by verse, Romans 8, 28, and 29, and dig deep in doing so. My goal is to have Romans 8, 28, and 29 point us back to Ephesians 1, 5, to the theme of adoption, and to understand that the work that God has begun, He finishes all the way to glory, from beginning to end. Okay? So, let us begin. Now, the golden chain of redemption does not begin in verse 30. It begins in verse 29. Our redemption does not begin with even the concept of predestination. Our redemption begins with this word foreknew or foreknowledge or God foreknows in verse 29. So we've already preached on what it is that God foreknew and what it is not that God foreknew, because there's a lot of misconception out there in this world, not only amongst unbelievers, but against people who are Christians. Probably the most common understanding is that God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose God. And then based upon that knowledge of who would choose God, God then would react to them choosing Him, and God would choose those people. That's the common understanding, and it's simply not a biblical principle. You will not find that principle in Scripture. It's most certainly not taught here, as we have already exposited. If God is who God is, then He is God. Amen? And that means He knows all things, that He's omniscient. If God knows all, just think about this logically. If God knows all things, then before the beginning of time, which is what we're talking about here, eternity past, if God knows all things, does He really have to look down the corridors of time to find out anything, to learn anything? That doesn't even make sense. That's not what it means in verse 29, that God foreknew. I'm not going to rehash it because we've already studied it. We've already proclaimed it from this pulpit. But I will just remind you, what it means here is that God not only knew it ahead of time, of course He knew it ahead of time because He's God and He decreed that this is what's going to happen. Do we understand that? That everything that happens in life is decreed by God, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I want you to think about this. Christ Jesus Himself says that not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. How many times do birds plummet to their death? Right? It's not that God wills God certainly isn't responsible for evil, but God is so sovereign and so good that His sovereign plan involves the evil of man. And that's a wonderful thing. If you don't think so, then explain the cross to me. Is God the Father responsible for the evil deed of man to crucify that innocent man? Absolutely not. Is God the Father so all-knowing and so loving that He used the evil of man to crucify the Son of God, that in His crucifixion there would be final victory over sin, death, and the grave, and that you and I would have our sin washed clean by His blood? What man means for evil, God means it for good. So there's nothing that happens in this world that is by chance, or good luck or bad luck. No such thing as karma. There's only a sovereign God who decrees all things. That should comfort you. That should comfort you. So of course, God knows already who's going to respond with man's responsibility in repentance and believe and be justified by that faith. He knows it because He decreed it. God's foreknowledge is much more than just His prescience, His prescience, His knowing beforehand. It's far more than just that. His foreknowledge is Him placing His loving, salvific knowledge of people upon those people before the world began. Again, read Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If God the Father has placed you in Christ, you know what that means? You are saved. Hallelujah. So this is what it means for God to foreknow. John Murray says this in his explanation of this word foreknew. It means whom He set regard upon. Now, I want to stop right there in his quote for just a second. I want to emphasize this. Again, I know I'm rehashing what we've already preached through, but it being that we have some visitors and it's been several weeks since we were here, I want it to be fresh in our minds. Look at verse 29, for those God foreknew. Notice what it does not say. It does not say for that which God knew, as if it's a bit of information, or as if it's some sort of thing that God foreknew. God doesn't foreknow a thing here. He doesn't foreknow some bit of information there. That's not what this text is teaching. It says He foreknows people. People. God foreknew people. And so back to the John Murray point, or quote, it means whom He set regard upon, whom He knew from eternity before the foundation of the world, with distinguishing affection and delight. It's virtually equivalent to whom He foreloved salvifically. Do you follow that? Before the foundation of the world, the sovereign God decreed the individual people He was going to place His love upon. And it is those people who God foreknew. That's what this scripture teaches. Not that God had to look down the corridors of time to learn anything. If that's the view you're going to hold, you have to understand that you are adopting a view of God that is simply not biblical. Who is man that He would teach God? Amen? Amen. Amen. You can't, because He knows it all already. Now, as we move on, so the point here is that the golden chain of redemption begins not even with predestination, but with this word foreknew. Now that we have a right understanding of foreknew, let us continue on in verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Okay? This is the reason why we're here in Romans 8:29 and 30. If you will flip back, if you're holding your place there in Ephesians 1, verse 5 says, in love, whether in love is part of verse 5 or verse 4 doesn't really matter, because verses 3 through 14 are all one long sentence anyway, okay? So the thought is connecting here. In love, He predestined us. Now, what did He predestine us to do or to be? Verse 5 in Ephesians 1 tells us exactly. We don't have to wonder. We are predestined to be adopted. as sons through Jesus Christ. That's wonderful news. Adoption is the highest doctrine of all Christian doctrine. Let's go back to Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, whom he set his love upon salvifically before the foundation of the world, he also predestined that they would be adopted, Ephesians 1:5. Now, in Romans 8:29, we don't see the word adoption, do we? But look at what it says. If you read the rest of verse 29, do we see the theme of adoption there? Yeah. We also see what's written in Ephesians 1:4. If you remember what Ephesians 1:4 says, he has blessed us according as he has chosen us in Christ to what? To be holy and without blame before him. Okay? So we have the holiness that we're elected to, and we have the predestination of our adoption in Ephesians 1:4 and 5 right here in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. If we are conformed to the image of the thrice holy Son of God, you know what that means? We are becoming increasingly holy. There's the holiness. There's the choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame if we're like Christ. This is sanctification. This is the growing in piety, the growing in our holiness. Over time, right? Who here is 100% perfectly holy? Ain't none of you, right? If you were part of the Wesleyan holiness movement, they believe that they attain 100% perfect, it's called Christian perfectionism, where they believe they are 100% holy right now because they are without sin. In fact, what they do is they just redefine sin and call it a mistake or a failure, right? Well, read 1 John. You who claim to be without sin are what? Liars. And you make God out to be a liar, right? Ain't none of you holy. Not perfectly holy. None of you are without sin. Neither am I. But we should be growing apart from sin. We should be growing in our holiness. We should be growing in our likeness to the Son of God, right? Ephesians 1:4, right here in Romans 8:29, he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Christ, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers, brethren, for you King James folk, right? Oh, and now we hear the adoption. We hear the adoption. So what are we predestined for? What are we predestined to? To be adopted as the sons and daughters of God the Father. What are we elected to as it pertains to Ephesians 1:4? We are elected before the foundation of the world. We are chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the holiness, our sanctification. That Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. We're part of his family. Now here's the thing. I wonder if there are any of us here who hate this word predestined. There are people out there, maybe you yourself at one point in time, maybe you yourself today hate the word predestined. Maybe you hate the word elect. Here's the bottom line, brother and sister, whether you like it or you don't, it's in Scripture, so we got to deal with it. And if it's in Scripture and we got to deal with it, let's handle the Word of God rightly. Let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let's not use our preconceived notions, our understandings, or what makes us feel good, because this is what Grandma and Grandpa believed. This is what the church my uncle preaches at. This is what they teach. No, what does the Word of God say? I do not care what is popular out there, because what is popular isn't right. It's not always right. And what is right isn't always popular. Amen? Amen. So let's understand the Word of God and let it speak on its own and let us believe that. Right? St. Augustine said that if you believe what you want to believe in the gospel and not what you don't want to believe, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So who are you going to believe, yourself or the Word of God? Amen. So Let's do away with whatever notions, preconceived notions, or emotions we have about these concepts of election and predestination. Let's do away with all that, and let's just see what the Word of God teaches us. And let's believe that. Because when I read that, what I see is that before the foundation of the world, God decreed, He chose the people that He would destined, determined their end before time even began to be adopted as sons. And if they're going to be His sons, you know what they're going to be? Increasingly holy. They will be like His Son, that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers. That means you and I, if we are saved and then we continue in our sin, continue in our sin, continue in our sin, and there's no growth, we're living the exact same way. We're not growing in our holiness, and we're not parting from our old lives. If we're continuing on like that, you know what? We're not saved. But if God the Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, when you have that heart of stone, it's hard as a rock. It can't be penetrated. You're bound with pride. Your weight is the right way, but if God the Holy Spirit has taken out that heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh like clay that He can mold like a potter with the clay, so that now you desire the things of Christ. You desire to know Him. You desire to commune with God in prayer. You desire to be a part of the fellowship of the saints. If that has happened in your life, it's because God has saved you. And out of that new nature, you won't continue on in the old things. You will grow increasingly into the image of the Son who is holy. Amen? Now that's a process. It's not an on-off switch where it's total darkness, now it's total light. It's like a dimmer switch, right? Sometimes we do this, like a roller coaster ride, but the overall trajectory should be increasing in holiness and in our conformity to the Son. Is that clear? That's what we see in Romans 8:29. That's what it means for Him to foreknow, that He foreknew people. That's what it means that they were predestined to be adopted into the family of God. That Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. That we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy, so that we would be a part of His family. So, this is what we see so far. Now, if you're following along in your outline, we've talked about foreknew, we've talked about predestined. Now let's continue on in our verse, from verse 29 to verse 30, to continue through this chain of redemption. Picking back up in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called." Now, I've said it before, but it's worth saying again. Look with your own two eyes at Scripture and look at who's doing all the work in this redemption. Who is the active party? Who's the one taking action? Where do you see man in there doing anything but receiving what God is doing for man? Man is not doing anything. It's all God doing the work of redemption. Do you see that? "For those God foreknew, He predestined." Verse 29. Verse 30. "Those He predestined, He called." Now, what is it that we mean by called? Not what we mean. What does the Scripture teach? What does called mean in the original language? Well, there are two aspects to calling. The first is the outward call of the gospel. What you've heard already, what you will continue to hear throughout this our time together. It's the outward call of the gospel. The Great Commission, when Christ ascended before His disciples, He told them to go out into all the world and to do what? Make disciples of men. Right? Baptize them to preach the gospel. Right? We know Scripture teaches that the end won't come. Christ won't return until the gospel has been proclaimed to every nation, tribe, and language, to the ends of the earth. That is the outward call of the gospel. Will everyone who hears the gospel, will they be saved? No. In fact, there will be some who hear the gospel, may even respond for a time, maybe a long time, but have never been changed in their heart. Do you follow the difference? They may hear the gospel. They may walk an aisle. They may say a prayer. They may do all those things. They may serve in the church. They may attend church regularly. They may volunteer at the chicken noodle soup dinners or whatever they are. They may do all the churchy things and check off the list. And on that day when they stand before Christ, they may hear the four most terrifying words in all of Scripture. I never knew you. Why does he say that? Because he never foreknew them. He never set his salvific love upon them from before the foundation of the world, that when they hear the gospel, he then would have the Holy Spirit quicken them, that they who were once dead would be made alive through the preaching of the gospel, that they would be given the gift of faith, that they out of God's goodness would repent, believe, and be saved. If there is no regeneration, there is no salvation. Now, how are men saved? How are men saved? Through the preaching of the word. That's the outward call of the gospel. But unless the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to the soul of that person, that they would be made new in Christ, all they've done is heard a nice story. Right? So there's a difference between the outward call, which is what I'm doing now and proclaiming the gospel, and the inward call, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. The inward call. This is the effectual calling. Do you know what effectual means? Effectual means that which it was supposed to accomplish, it will accomplish. We read in Isaiah that his word will go out and it will accomplish what he desires, the purpose for which he sent it forth. It will not return to him void. If that is the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, and if the word of God is effectual, as the prophet Isaiah says that it is in Holy Scripture, then why is it that not everyone will be saved? It's because God did not foreknow all people. He foreknew his people. And so we have the outward call, the preaching of the gospel, and the inward call, whereby God the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, the outward call that is proclaimed, and it applies it to that person by taking that heart of stone out of that person, putting a heart of flesh into that person, giving that person ears to hear, giving that person eyes to see, loosening up their stiffened neck of pride that they could receive the gift of faith, that now there's fertile ground that has been plowed and the seed of the gospel goes out, and with the Holy Spirit applying the seed of the gospel, that person can believe and be saved. Before that, that person will repent and believe and be saved. Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what it is for God to effectually call those he has predestined. So let's back up. Let's backtrack. Beginning with the golden chain of redemption, before the foundation of the world, before time began. This is eternity past. This is before Genesis. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? God foreknew. Not events. He foreknew people. He decreed his love upon those people that they would be saved. He then predestined, after he foreknew those people, he predestined those people. He determined their end, that they would be adopted as his sons and daughters. And now that they are predestined to be adopted, we've got to start this plan of action in real time. Not only do they hear the outward call of the gospel, but God the Holy Spirit comes and applies it effectually to them with the inward call, so that now that they've heard the call of the gospel, you know what they will do? They will come. John 6, 37. Would you turn with me to John 6 real quickly? John 6, I just want us to point to, I want us to see two particular scriptures here to prove this point. And before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe, and I mean really believe, not just because that's what you've believed your whole life, or that's what you've heard, or you know that's what's common, so I should believe it. Do you in your heart of hearts believe that Jesus Christ is God? Amen. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that He, just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit, He has all the fullness of God. He has all of God's attributes. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, He's ever-present, He's holy, 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 all those things. Do you believe that about Christ? If He's all-powerful, and God the Father sent Christ on a mission to save His people, which is what the very name of Jesus means. He saves His people from their sins. If that was His mission, and Christ is all-powerful, did Christ come and fail on His mission? But hold on, because not everyone's going to be in heaven. So either Christ failed on His mission, which means Christ is not omnipotent, He's not all-powerful, which means if He's not all-powerful, then Christ is not God. Or Christ is God, He is omnipotent, He is all-powerful, and He 100% successfully completed His mission. And those He came to save, He actually saved. Which one is it? Because it can't be both. The point is this. Those whom Christ was supposed to save, He didn't merely make their salvation possible. He actually saved them. That's why He's seated at the right hand of God in victory as a conquering king. So that as the outward call of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out, those for whom Christ came and lived and died and was buried, rose again and was ascended in victory, for those people, when they hear the gospel, they will come. They will come. They will come. Amen? And you know what, brothers and sisters? Hallelujah. Because if it were just left up to me, I would deny Him still. This is the effectual call. And we see it right here in John, taught by our Savior Himself in verse 37 and 44. John 6, verse 37, let us look at what it says. All that the Father gives me, okay, so who's He talking about? Those for whom the Father sent the Son to save, okay? All that the Father gives me, look at what it says, will come to me. Hallelujah. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Those words, those four most terrifying words in all of Scripture, those whom the Father has given to the Son will never tell them, I never knew you. Why? Because He foreknew them. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Those whom the Father has given to the Son, they will come to Christ. Now look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what about all those other people? They are just like you and me. They are sinners who deserve hell. The difference? God foreknew His people. He never knew those who are not His people. Those who are not His people will not come. Why? They don't have ears to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit never regenerates them, never takes out their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh so that now they have the ability to come. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, Romans 8, the natural man cannot do anything to please God. He cannot. He doesn't have the ability. So you see, all throughout this chain of redemption. All of our salvation is not dependent upon man taking the first action. It's all dependent upon God taking the action. He must act. He must know you from eternity past. He must predestine you to be adopted as a son. He must have chosen you to be holy and blameless, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. He must give you ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he must send his Holy Spirit to make you alive who were once dead. This is what salvation looks like. Not God waiting off to the side to see what man, when he looks down the quarters of time, what that man is going to do to save himself. That's not what grace looks like. Now, is this unjust of God? Absolutely not. Tell me who is getting a punishment that they don't deserve. Whoever goes to hell that doesn't deserve to be there. You know what? All those who go to heaven deserve to be in hell. Amen? It is by God's grace that we are saved. No one receives injustice. Some receive grace and mercy. Who are those some? Those who God foreknew. Amen? This is the chain of redemption. It's important that we make a distinction between the outward call, the proclamation of the gospel, which is the means that God uses to save his people. Right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That is the means. But we have to have the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit to regenerate that person so they can hear the gospel, and those who hear will come. They will be saved. Hallelujah. This is certain salvation, and it has nothing to do with you and me. It has to do all with the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. Amen? What a wonderful truth. So, again, going back to Romans 8. Where am I? For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, again, take note, make mental note of who is taking action here. Who's the one that's driving this whole process forward? It's not man. Man is on the receiving end of this. God is the one driving this process. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also, what? Justified. Justified. What does Scripture teach? How does Scripture teach that man is justified? Man is justified by what? Faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. It's as if those who were guilty stand before a judge, and that judge, for whatever reason, pronounces them righteous. You who were in the wrong, you who were an enemy, are now brought into right relationship with God. That doesn't mean that you've never sinned. That doesn't mean that you are by nature are not a sinner. That most certainly doesn't mean that you are not deserving of hell. That's not what that means. To be justified, to be declared righteous, doesn't mean you yourself literally are righteous. It means someone is righteous for you in your stead. And that person is Christ. On that mission that the Father sent him, he sent him not only to die for your sins, that there wouldn't be a punishment. If that's all that Christ did, you and I would still go to hell. Do you know why? Because that Old Testament law, the requirement of the righteousness to meet that Old Testament law, it did not go away with the death of Christ. It was fulfilled in his life. He came into this world and lived a life of perfection, of sinlessness, never once having broken the law, never once having sinned. He was the spotless Lamb of God, without stain, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. He was perfect. He is holy, holy, holy. So that righteous requirement was checked off through his active obedience, the life that he actively lived. But if that's all that Christ did, you and I would still go to hell. Because of sin, there must be blood. So he went to that cross. They nailed him to that cross. He gave up his body. He shed his blood. He proclaimed in a loud victory cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Why? Because he had accomplished his mission. And then he, in his own authority, gave up his breath and his spirit. By his own authority, he lays down his life, and by his own authority, he takes it back up. And 3 days later, he rose from that grave, defeating sin, death, and the grave. He defeated the enemy. And for those for whom God foreknew, predestined, and called, when you believed, when God gave you the gift of faith, after the Holy Spirit took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh so that now you could believe, he then gives you the gift of faith. And when you believe, you're like Abraham. Having believed, God credited it to you as righteousness. Not that you are righteous, but because you were in Christ, you are righteous in Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It is as if the hymn writer is correct. His robes for mine. He took on my filthy garments of sin. When he died on that cross and when he shed his blood, I was draped in his robes of righteousness. This is a wonderful thing. So now, having believed, standing before that judge, it's as if that judge doesn't see you in your adultery. He doesn't see the lust of your eyes, the lust of the pride of flesh. He doesn't see your greed. He doesn't see your pride. He doesn't see the idolatry, the idle words you speak with your mouth. He doesn't see your covetousness. He doesn't see a lawbreaker. He doesn't see a filthy, rotten sinner who deserves hell, even though that's what we are. That's not what he sees. What he sees is a child who's been adopted through the blood of Christ, who's in the righteous robes of Christ. This is justification. It's as if what Charles Spurgeon said is true. You know, this is, as of late, this is my favorite Charles Spurgeon quote, and he says this: "You stand before God as if you were Christ," right? That's your righteousness. You have no righteousness of own, only an alien righteousness of Christ. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God on that cross as if he were you. And when you believe this, you are justified. Remember, Christ proclaimed in John 6, 37 and 44, "Those whom the Father gives to him, they will come." You will respond to that effectual call, the inner calling through the work of the Holy Spirit. When he gives you that gift of faith after having given you a new heart, you will believe. And when you believe, you are declared righteous in Christ, justified. Hallelujah. "And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, before we get to the glorification, let's pause for just a moment. Because God continues the blessing of the effectual calling, not only to the justification, but between justification and the glorification, we see the manifestation of the good work God began in eternity past. Remember, he foreknew, he predestined. What did he predestine us unto? Adoption. So he decreed that his people would indeed be adopted as his sons and daughters in real time. In this temporal earth, that would happen. What he decreed eventually comes to pass. It takes place. Where do we see that here in the golden chain of redemption? It's between justification and glorification. God continues the blessing of effectual calling. He does not stop at justification. In love, God moves past justification and onto the act of adoption. Again, I will say, with many theologians, centuries worth of theologians who would agree that adoption is a higher status than justification. It's higher than just your salvation. Think about it this way. We're not merely saved from hell. We're not merely saved from the wrath of God, which would be enough. We're not saved from our own sin and what we deserve. We're not saved and then brought up to heaven, then sat off to the side in a corner somewhere where we can just watch everyone else. That would be enough of God's grace to warrant his honor, glory, and praise eternally, right? But that's not all that it is. We're not off on the side. We are brought into God's family, adopted as his sons and daughters. We are given a seat at the table as his children. And just like Christ is a son of, in a much different way, son of God, he's a son of God by nature. We're sons of God by adoption. But Christ has an inheritance. And you know what the wonderful thing is? We not only inherit Christ, which is our primary blessing, but the cherry on top is all that Christ inherits, we as adopted children of God also inherit. Adoption is a higher doctrine than just justification or salvation. We're not merely saved from the wrath of God. We're not merely saved from our sin. We're not merely saved from hell and brought into heaven, but we are saved and brought into heaven and given a seat at that table. We are adopted as sons. And if sons, we are heirs. And if heirs, we have an inheritance. We inherit Christ. What more is there? We inherit Christ. So where does this theme of adoption, the whole reason why we're here in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where does this theme appear in the golden chain of redemption? Well, if we go back up to verse 29, we've already talked about how it's implied there, right? Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. The implication there is that those who belong to God have been adopted into his family. We see that because we're going to be his children, we are going to be like his son. We'll be conformed into his image. We'll grow in holiness, which is why God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him, Ephesians 1:4. So adoption is not explicitly mentioned in the golden chain of redemption, but if we're good workmen of the word, if we know our Bibles, then we know that it is there by implication. It's assumed. It's mentioned twice here, this word predestination or predestined, it's mentioned twice. Verse 29, he also predestined. Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. Again, think back to Ephesians 1:5. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. What are we predestined unto? Adoption. So it's there twice in this golden chain, and it occurs, it unfolds between justification and glorification. God begins our adoption with predestinating us in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And again, what God has begun, he will bring to completion. Remember, because God has predestined us to adoption as his sons, we will be holy. Have you ever taken note of to whom Paul addresses his epistles? Ephesians 1, it's to the saints. In Romans, it's to the saints. Read Paul's epistles. He's writing to saints, those who are consecrated, set apart as holy. Not that they're perfectly holy yet, but they're growing in that holiness. We will be holy. So as sons, we must be conformed to holiness. We must be conformed to the image of Christ in order to be his sons and daughters. So we see the election unto holiness, we see the predestination of adoption occur right here once we have been declared righteous in Christ. That brings us to the final link in this chain, glorified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is final glorification. This is the end of the process that began not in Genesis 1, not when in the end of Genesis 1, 25, 26, 28, when God created man It began before that. It began before the beginning. It began in eternity past when God foreknew his people and he predestined them and he called them, justified them, adopted them. The end of this process is our glorification. Think about that. We not only will be in the presence of glory, but we ourselves will be glorified. True sinless perfection. At that point in time, the Wesleyans will finally be right. They will be a put. Can you imagine what a burden that will be to have this weight of sin lifted from my shoulders? That I could walk around and not have to watch my eyes as a man. Men, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? That won't be a problem. I can talk to a friend without the temptation of gossip. Women, you know what I'm talking about. I can have conversations and be involved in a group of people without having my heart hardened with pride or puffing myself up or looking down upon someone else. I will not covet what my neighbor has. I won't be a glutton. I'll be completely apart from sin. No sin in the presence of glory. Complete holiness. If you're in Romans 8, go back up to Romans 8, 23. Because Paul was priming the well of the minds of his readers up in that verse for what this end of redemption looks like, this golden chain of redemption. In 8:23, he says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, right? Once we're saved, we have God the Holy Spirit as our guarantee of our salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, we're already adopted when we're saved. When we're justified, we then are adopted as God's sons and daughters. That was determined from eternity past. But what's the fulfillment? The final complete manifestation of that? The rest of that verse, the redemption of our body. You and I, most likely, lest Christ come back soon, you and I will die. Our bodies will be placed in a casket, will be placed in the ground, or will be, if some of you want to be, cremated. Our bodies are going to decompose and go away. But there's a time when the flesh of your body will be made new. When you die, your spirit, your soul, immediately goes to its eternity, either heaven or hell. And for those saints in heaven, read Revelation. How long, O Lord, must we wait? They're eagerly waiting, not only for the redemption of their blood that was shed as martyrs, but for their bodies to be redeemed and raised as completely sinless, apart from sin. Their bodies will be raised from the grave, glorified, and then there will be this great union of spirit with glorified body when Christ comes. What a day. What a glorious day. This will happen. I want you to think of a chain. When you had, I thought about bringing a chain here, but then I figured I'd have all sorts of critics make fun of me or get on to me for an object lesson. I should have not cared. But if I grab one link of a chain, what happens to all these links? They follow, don't they? They're connected. That one whole chain is one piece, but it's made up of individual components. But those individual components, they are inseparable. They are connected so that you pull on one link, eventually all the other links follow suit with it. God, our sovereign God, has sovereignly linked together every single step of man's redemption. And there's nothing you, nor I, or this world, nor the enemy can do anything about it. You can't break that chain that God has put together. Why? Because the good work that he has begun in love, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. And that looks like glorified. Glorified. Think about what that says in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring to completion. Will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What's the day of Christ Jesus? When he returns. Listen to me. If you at this moment have not been regenerated, if your heart of stone has not been taken out, if you've not been given a heart of flesh, that you now desire the things of God and you are growing by some measure and at some pace, growing into the likeness of Christ. If the old is not gone, if the new is not come, if you don't have God the Holy Spirit in you, Romans 8:9, you do not belong to Christ. And if you do not belong to Christ, whether you are self-deceived and you will end up hearing those four terrifying words in all of Scripture, I never knew you, or you just aren't a believer and you don't really care, I want you to know this, Christ Jesus is coming back. And he's not coming back to save the world. He's coming back to destroy it. To damn sinners to hell. He's not going to be laying on some manger as a meek and lowly lamb. He's going to be coming riding on the clouds from heaven. He's going to be riding on a white horse to conquer as a conqueror. So I beg you now, to come to terms of peace with this great soldier, Yahweh Sabaoth, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lords of heaven's armies, because you don't stand a chance against him if he comes back and you are still his enemy, or you die while you are still his enemy. There is no gray. There is no in-between. There is no lukewarm. Read Revelation. What does he do with the lukewarm? He vomits it out of his mouth. He wishes you were either hot or cold. You can't walk the fence. You are either his or you are his enemy. That's it. You're either adopted as his son and daughter or you're his enemy still. And if you're his enemy at this moment, whether you're self-deceived or you just do not believe, I beg you to come to terms of peace with him right now. Repent. Change your way of thinking so much that you actually change the direction of your life, that you don't continue on in sin, that you turn from it. Believe that you're a sinner who deserves hell just like me. Believe that Christ Jesus came to satisfy that righteous requirement of the law that you and I break every day. Believe that Christ died on that cross for your sins, that by his blood you have forgiveness. Believe that he actually died, that he was buried, but then he rose again in victory, and that when you repent, believe, and are saved, you are victorious in him. This is wonderful news. What a glorious God we have, that he's not like man. He's certainly not like me, who starts something and I don't always finish it. But he who began a good work will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this word, for the reminder that salvation is of the Lord, that we as fallen men have contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We thank you that you are the one acting, that our salvation isn't dependent upon us. If it were, I would refuse you. By my nature, I would refuse you still. I thank you that the good work that you've begun in eternity past, you will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that I can look forward to it with hope, with confident assurance, to know that because Christ lived and died, was buried, and rose again in victory for me, I am victorious in Him. I don't have to wonder about my salvation. I don't even have to work for my salvation. I just have to rest in it, in Christ and in His finished work. Let this encourage us, whether we're on the mountain peak or we're in the valley low. Let this compel us to readily share the glorious riches of the gospel of Christ and to trust that according to your sovereign plan, you, through the work of your Spirit, will apply it to your people. That when they hear it, when they're regenerated, you give them repentance, you give them faith, they will come. They'll be justified and they will be glorified. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.